John 6, starting at the 25th verse, it says, "When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered, 'Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval.' Then they asked him, 'What must we do to do the works God requires?' Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent.' So they asked him, 'What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' 'Sir,' they said, 'always give us this bread.' And Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day.' At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven?' 'Stop grumbling among yourselves,' Jesus answered. 'No one come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.'" The disagreement then escalates when Jesus tells them that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Many left him. Just to put this in context, Jesus had just fed the 5,000 and then walked on water to his disciples who were in the lake, and they sort of supernaturally arrived at the opposite shore. At Capernaum. I like this image when it says, at the start of that bit I read, when they found him on the other side of their lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And I kind of get this impression that they've kind of realized they're on the other side of the lake. Jesus isn't with them anymore. He's on the other side, and so they have to leg it around the lake, and they kind of arrive kind of breathless and sweaty. "When did you get here?" Like they were out of control. They weren't able to control them. And I said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" They were sweaty and breathless. But Jesus knew their motives. Jesus knew why they'd tracked him down. They'd just had that free food and had probably been talking while they were having those loaves and fishes. That's not recorded, but you can imagine if there was 5,000 plus women and children there. There would have been a lot of discourse about the bread that they were eating, this miraculous provision. This exchange and discourse between Jesus and the Jews from 25 onwards takes place in the synagogue in Capernaum. I have to say that it's one of my favoritest places in the world. It's just, there is something about standing in that place. You just want the stones to scream out what they've witnessed, what they've seen. And I don't know, it's just whenever I'm there, I've been fortunate enough to be there a few times. The main building is Whitestone, which is, I think, 4th century, but it's built on the base, this black basalt rock that was the base for the first century church where Jesus was. And as you look out from that synagogue, you look south, you look down over the Sea of Galilee, and you have this sort of brilliant blue sea just glinting in the sun, and it's got these rolling Galilean hills on either side, and it kind of disappears into the heat haze, so you don't see the far end of it. It's just a glorious setting. It has nothing to do with the passage I'm reading. I love it. Whenever we're in John 6, I go there. I just go to that synagogue. I just love it. It's just a fabulous place. For me, that's where it takes me. The feeding of the 5,000 is a very well-known miracle, but it was more than just an act of compassion for hungry followers. Although Jesus had compassion on them, but it was more than that. It was miraculous, and therefore it pointed to his divine nature. And it would have evoked thought and no doubt this conversation among those present about God's provision in the wilderness for their ancestors. That manna that God provided when they escaped from Egypt and were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. And what did it mean? What did these loaves mean? And this whole event, this miraculous feeding of the 5,000, would have been pregnant with meaning. Sometimes there are events that we read in the Gospels. I said that John 6 takes me to that synagogue. Sometimes there are events in the Gospels that we may skim over or be oblivious to their significance to those who witnessed them. And this may be a case in point. So if I said to you, yesterday all my troubles seemed so far away, now it seems they're here to stay. He's smiling, because you know, it's the Beatles, isn't it? You're going to recognize it as a Beatles song. I believe in yesterday. And so on. I didn't use one of the songs on my playlist, because you wouldn't or probably like them even. You smile because you recognize that I'm quoting the Beatles. You recognize it because you're steeped in it. You've had it on the radio most of your lives. So not many of us have the same understanding and have not been steeped in the Old Testament history as Jesus' contemporaries had. So when we read some of these sayings of Jesus or some of these events, like the feeding of the 5,000, it may not appear quite as potent or provocative as it was to his hearers at that time. I just want to say that there was a chap called Andrew Satch who came up with that Beatles analogy. It's not my own. I just want to credit where I got that from. But I like it. There are some things that you hear and you immediately know what it is, where it's from, where it's going. It's just, because you hear it all the time, you're steeped in it. I could say, nice to see you. See you, it's just there, isn't it? When was the last time you saw Bruce Forsyth? It was a long time ago, wasn't it? Probably. Unless he's been on Dave, I don't know. But you just know. You hear the words and it immediately triggers something in your memory. You weren't thinking about him, 10 seconds ago, were you? Or were you? I hope you weren't. So Jesus' hearers and those who were among the 5,000 who ate the loaves. Interesting, he talks about the loaves, he doesn't mention the fish. He says, you've only come and found me because you ate the loaves. He didn't mention the fish. But I think they knew that they were eating this bread was very evocative and reminiscent of that manna. You know, it was the same thing, it was this bread from heaven, this divine provision. And they would have been reminded of God's rescue plan for their ancestors. And here Jesus is saying, God is working out his greatest ever rescue plan, not just for them, but for all mankind. Jesus was saying, what Moses did in the Exodus, I am now doing, but on a much bigger scale. Jesus used simple imagery to convey deep, deep truths. And he said twice, just to make sure they didn't miss it, I am the bread of life. Bread in that day was everything. It was what they worked for. It was sustaining. It was enabling. It enabled them to work, to earn more bread, or to earn money to buy more bread, or to grow the crops to make more bread with. But it was also uncertain, and by our standards today, comparatively expensive. And I mentioned a few weeks ago, I quoted a chap called Maslow, who observed that man lived by bread alone when there was no bread. It wasn't the contradiction of what Jesus said, it was an observation that we strive for and fixate on things which we perceive as essential for life and which may be in uncertain supply. But you know, being in the West, we seldom lack, but we will all remember the toilet paper shortage of the recent pandemic. And one could get fixated on that shortage. Well, yeah, everybody started eating what we ate, didn't they? Didn't we find? But it was the toilet paper shortage, I think, that caused great anxiety. And it was caused by just panic buying. And I'm sure that you were above all this, but I heard that people got fixated on it and they would eye people suspiciously who were shopping and had toilet paper in their trolleys. And did they really need it, or were they just hoarding it? Did anyone pray for a miraculous provision of toilet paper? Yeah, I know you did. Food was uncertain at that time, and their longing for manna, again, is absolutely understandable, much as us fixating on the lack of toilet paper was understandable. I just think there's something interesting that the bread today for us may accompany some meals. It's optional in many of our diets, and we're told that empty carbs are bad. I don't believe that particularly, because when I leave here and get home, that's the first thing I'm having. It's our Sunday tradition, empty carbs after church. And gluten is not tolerated by everyone now. And feeding the 5,000 might look very differently now. It could be 5,000 sat down, but only 3,000 ate. The others were vegans or gluten intolerant. You know, it would have been a different gospel, wouldn't it? A different miracle. And in some ways, I think this optional use of bread, or this optional consumption of bread, or its use as a supplement, is in some ways analogous to or corresponds to this generation's treatment of Jesus. Is optional or is supplementary to everything else we do. A little bit of spirituality never hurt anybody, but you know. But Jesus is God's ultimate rescue plan for them, for us, for everyone. And it breaks my heart that he is dismissed and considered optional or supplementary at this time. Jesus is the bread of life. He is everything, sustaining, enabling. What do we strive for? What do we work for? What do we long for? Do we work for holidays? What do we long for? Do we want peace? Do we want hope to be restored? That was a word that Craig brought earlier. Is it love? Are we missing love, a partner? Are we just longing for forgiveness? All of that can be found in buckets in Jesus. He is all that and so much more. Sometimes I worry that we are, because we are so satisfied, we have all the bread we need, we are comfortable. Yeah, we start looking for, and you come back to what Maslow observes, but we start looking for significance, you know, purpose, self-actualization, all that sort of stuff that he talks about. And I worry that some of the prophetic that I hear feeds into that so many people are going to have international ministries. There's not many words about serving. There's not many words about, I don't know, just feeding on the bread of life. And I think we are looking for more because we're so satisfied in every other area of life that we want these other, have ambitions for other things. I worry that we are maybe allowing or encouraging some of that in the church. There are obvious parallels between this passage in John 6 and the conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well in chapter 4. And Jesus is making the same point there as here, that everyone who drinks the water that she was drawing from the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that Jesus gives them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that Jesus gives them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Kind of paraphrased that a bit. Living water quenching thirst eternally corresponds to that bread of life, satisfying spiritual hunger forever. And the woman, naturally said, who was out there collecting water in the baking sun, said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water, like the guys who ran around the lake to catch Jesus after having their bread." It's the same thing. So misunderstanding the significance of the miracle, misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. And Jesus said in verse 35, he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And I think there is this, that when we truly embrace him, and like this morning, you know, when we encountered God in worship, Helen said this years and years ago, and I credit Helen with this. She said that we don't get lost in worship. We come home in worship. We find out where we belong in that presence of God, in his presence. We just, you know, not getting lost. And in that presence, you know, why would I worry about anything else? That's where we belong. That's where I belong. And I think that's just a foretaste of what heaven will be like, just living eternally in his presence, and all your other cares are wiped away, and all your tears and your sorrow and your pain and your hunger and everything else gets wiped away in his presence. And so it is that when we come into his presence, this side of glory, that we stop hankering after all this other stuff. I don't think we are there yet. The trouble is that this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, particularly in the West, are huge, huge obstacles for us. But in Jesus and his teaching, there is life. There's life and there's light and there's freedom and there's peace and there's forgiveness. And you know, if we're finding our Christian walk just a drudge, like it feels like we're wading through treacle, or it's just a burden, or it's heavy, or it's dull, and if only, then a lot of what we're doing probably is not, you know, Jesus-centered and or even required of by Jesus. Maybe we are putting burdens on ourselves to be something or to do stuff that Jesus never asked us to do. Jesus points out that people ate the manna in the wilderness, but eventually died. But those who eat the living bread will have eternal life. We can acquire so much in this life, be it big houses, have a massive income, fancy cars, shiny bikes, but we will all die in our wilderness without Jesus. Whatever it is we're striving for, believing in Jesus, believing in him, looking to Jesus, is the only guarantee of eternal life. And it's all God wants us to do. Not optional or supplementary to everything else we're striving for. Jesus was saying to them in chapter 6, as he's saying it to us today, I make the difference between you dying in your wilderness and making it to the promised land. And this is God's promise to them and to you and to me. And he is faithful. He's the only one that's truly faithful. And it's his promise. He promised that he is the difference between you dying in your wilderness and making it to the promised land. Yes. Leave it there. But I think we'll just invite the Lord to come. We'll just wait on him. There is nothing like his presence. There's nothing that compares. There is nothing that compares to him. Jesus, thank you that you are that bread of life and you offer us that rescue plan, that escape from our sin and our slavery, that you deliver us from all of that. And all we need to do is look to you. All we need to do is believe on you. You've done all the work. Help us to keep it simple, Lord. Help us not to overcomplicate this. You are all-loving. And you provide us with the way out. And you provide this generation with a way out of the darkness. You have always provided a way out of darkness, Jesus. And I just want to pick up on that word that Craig brought about, you know, restoring hope where there is none. So Lord, I pray that you would do that. You would come, Lord, by your Spirit. Would you restore hope? Would you restore life? You're so welcome here, Lord. We love you. We love your presence. Lord, would you bring life? Would you bring life? Would you breathe life into us, Lord? Where we've grown cold, Lord, would you breathe new life into us? Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you come, Lord, and just minister to our hearts, minister to our souls, minister to us, Lord. Minister where we've gone cold, where we've gone dry, where we have been living with lack, where we've been hungry, and we have gone thirsty and gone looking and just gone feeding ourselves on stuff that was never from you in the first place. That was never your intent for us. Would you satisfy our hearts, Lord? This bread of heaven, this living water, Lord, satisfy our hunger, satisfy our thirst. Restore us, Lord, that we may walk with you. Grow in intimacy with you. There is none like you, Lord, none.